All right, hey, welcome to Journey Through Scripture, Day 65. Today we're going to be looking at Leviticus chapter 14 and then Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 31. So yesterday we did Leviticus 13, which is basically the way that the priests are to diagnose various, what the text calls leprous diseases, skin diseases, forms of rot and corrosion. I mentioned yesterday that leprosy is probably not the best term for it because this is a broad spectrum of ailments that can happen to both people and to objects. We saw yesterday with the clothing, the garment. So today is basically the cleansing procedure, because as we saw, the one who is pronounced leprous until they heal are to be considered unclean, and then in order to protect the camp of Israelites, the community, they are to live outside of that community as long as that condition's upon them. But when the healing happens, they are to get a priest. And note that verse 3 says, the priest shall go out of the camp and look. So don't assume that he's better. You still have to be cautious. So the priest goes outside the camp and he looks at, he checks out the person. And if he has healed, then here is the cleansing ritual. So you're to take two clean birds. So those would be, just birds that are allowed to be eaten or allowed to be consumed without, so you get the point. We looked at the clean and unclean animals back in, what was it, chapter 11? Yeah. So you get two clean birds, some cedar wood, a thread, a scarlet thread, and hyssop. And you take one of the birds, the priest takes one of the birds, and he's to kill it in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. It's literally living water, which probably means running water. And then they take the live one and is to dip that, and then the priest is to take that bird and dip it in the blood of the one who's been killed. As well as the other stuff, the cedar wood, the scarlet, the thread, and the hyssop. And then to take that blood and sprinkle it seven times on the recovered leper. Then he was to be pronounced clean, and the live bird is to be released into the wilderness. probably the idea is that the bird is carrying off the uncleanness, similar to what we'll see when we look at the Day of Atonement in just two chapters ahead, where one of the goats is released and sent out into the wilderness. But that's getting a little ahead of ourselves. Then the recovered leper is to wash his clothes, shave his hair, and to bathe. And in a little bit of a reversal of the diagnosing procedure where he's shut up for 7 days, there's a 7-day waiting period during which he's allowed in the camp, but he can't go in his tent. He's to be outside of his tent. Notice the tent language here. This is for in the wilderness. We do see by chapter 33, it's prescribing things for within the land of Canaan, and it appears to be that the same would apply just for their house. But here, since they're in the wilderness, it's a tent. And if he's still good after that 7 days, he's to be shaved again, and there's to shave everything, like eyebrows, beard, hair, everything. And wash his clothes are to be washed, his body is to be bathed, and he is a clean person. He's good to go. Then on the eighth day, two lambs without blemish are to be brought, as well as one ewe lamb, a year old. That is, a ewe lamb is a female sheep, a year old without blemish, as well as a grain offering consisting of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with some oil, and a log of oil. A log is a measurement. It's about a third of a quart. And so that would be like a little bit bigger than a cup. Just he's to bring all this. The priest is to bring all the stuff to the entrance of the tabernacle, and to kill one of the lambs as an asham, as a guilt offering, and then also to take the oil as part of this guilt offering. This is to be waved before the Lord, and then you have interestingly. A procedure that is very reminiscent of the anointing and consecration of the priest. You remember when their level of holiness is kind of raised, there to be kind of the procedure, right, where the blood is placed on the lobe of the ear, the right ear, as well as the right thumb and the right big toe. The oil from the log is to be sprinkled seven times before the Lord, and then that too is applied to the lobe of the ear, the thumb, and the big toe, and the rest is poured out on his head. It's noteworthy. Remember how I said that the back when we were looking at the guilt offerings, that one of the purposes, or perhaps the main purpose of a guilt offering, is when something holy has been desecrated. And I think that the idea here, because note also that the similarity to the ritual of raising the priest's level of holiness when the priest is ordained, it seems to me that what's going on here is this idea that Israel is a holy nation. There's a sense in which all of the people are at a level, certain level of holiness, not as great as a priest, but belonging to the nation of Israel, belonging to the people of Israel, you are one of you are part of God's people, and that you're, and because the leprosy has defiled this person who bears a certain level of holiness just by virtue of being part of the people of God, he must go through another ritual to kind of elevate him back up to that level of holiness. That appears to me to be what's going on there. And so it's fitting that a guilt offering is used. Something holy has been desecrated. Then another animal, and I think it's supposed to be that one ewe lamb, a year old, the female sheep, is to be a sin offering. And the reason I say that is because back in chapter 4, verse 32, sin offerings are typically either bulls or goats. Chapter 4, verse 32 talks about when it is a female lamb. So it seems to me that the ewe lamb is the sin offering here. And this is for atonement, for cleansing, for purging of the defilement. And then the other lamb, remember, two lambs were brought. That lamb is a burnt offering, and it's to be accompanied by a grain offering. And after this is all done, atonement has been made, and he is clean. There's also provision here for if the person is poor and can't afford all these animals, it is sufficient to bring the one lamb for the guilt offering. And then instead of the second lamb for the burnt offering and the ewe lamb for the sin offering, they can bring two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a sin offering and one for a burnt offering. And the procedure is essentially the same. Then, as I said earlier in verse 33, when you come into the land of Canaan, and this is the case of a leprous house, what you're to do if there is some kind of corrosion within the house. And the priest is to come, and immediately the house is to be emptied, and then he examines it. And if it's green or red and appears deeper than the surface, then the house is to be shut up for 7 days. And if after the 7 days it has spread, nope, this is much like the leprous person and the leprous garment, then in that case, he's to remove the stones that the infection was on, and they're to be taken outside of the city to an unclean place, along with the plaster that was covering them. So you kind of get a little bit of a lesson in ancient Israelite house construction, right? Mainly, they're going to be stones, which are plastered over. And then those stones are to be replaced, and the plaster is to be replaced as well. But if again it happens and it has spread, then the house is unclean and it actually has to be torn down. Note that it doesn't, the idea of replacing it is not mentioned here, although again, we shouldn't assume that they're just like, oh, you're out of luck. No, I think the people of God, at least ideally, the right thing to do would be to help a neighbor to rebuild if that were to happen. And the idea is to prevent this from spreading. And of course, if it hadn't spread, then the house is declared clean. But either way, the house must go through a cleansing procedure once it is pronounced clean from this disease. And it's a very similar procedure to what we saw, at least the initial part, the part one of the cleansing of the leopard, where you have two small birds, cedar, scarlet thread, and hyssop. You kill one in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. You dip the live one and the stuff in the blood, and you sprinkle the house. The priest sprinkles the house seven times. And this is to make atonement for the house. Here we see that meaning of atonement really coming out. You're cleansing the house in this way and making it clean. Okay, let's skip on over to Mark chapter 13. And we're looking at the first 31 verses. This is roughly equivalent to Matthew chapter 24, which is the Olivet Discourse, the Discourse on the Mount of Olives. And so it's preceded by Jesus coming out of the temple with his disciples and his disciples marveling at the gorgeous temple buildings. Teacher, look at what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus is basically like, all right, well, let's kill that noise real quick. You see these buildings? There's not going to be left one stone here upon another. That's not going to be thrown down, of course. Foretelling the eventual destruction of Jerusalem that would happen in the year 70 AD. But then you have them on the Mount of Olives, and essentially this theme is picked back up, and they ask him two questions. And a lot of the details of this I went over when we did Matthew 24. So as I've been doing with a lot of Mark, I'm not going to belabor a lot of these points, but I think that obviously, Mark's version does reinforce what is said in Matthew. So they ask him, when will these things be? And he's just with four of his disciples here, apparently. He's with the sons of Zebedee, James and John, as well as Peter and Andrew, who, of course, are brothers. And they ask the two questions, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And so Jesus essentially begins a discourse on the things to come. And he's got a lot to say about what this era, this age is going to look like. That is the time from when he dies on the cross and ascends into heaven, is raised and then ascends into heaven. And from that until his parousia, his second coming. And I'm of the opinion that that Matthew or Mark doesn't really get to the second coming. In Mark, this is a kind of abbreviated version of what we see in Matthew, and I think that this is what I think Mark basically has in view things that are characteristic of this age and that will. And the upshot of that is that, first of all, when will these things be, right? Jesus has just talked about the destruction of the temple, so he's clearly talking about that. And what will be the signs that all these things are about to be accomplished? So they're not really asking about his parousia here, at least in the way that Mark tells the story. So this is all kind of stuff Jesus telling us what to expect during this era, this age. So the first thing, and it's similar to Matthew, he talks about what's going to happen to us. And so no one let no one lead you astray. Many are going to come in my name, say I am he. I remember I've been approached by cults who think that their leaders are the second comings of Christ, right? And it's kind of an easy shutdown to be like, well, Jesus pretty much tells us that we shouldn't listen to them. So pro tip there for talking to the people who come up to you in the malls. And then he talks about there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. And the thing is that those things will alarm you. And many people will take those as signs of the end. But the end is not yet. Okay, so I know that every time that geopolitics kind of heats up, people begin to ask a lot of questions and begin to speculate, is the end here? Right now, as I record this, Russia has invaded Ukraine. And this is with far-reaching global implications. But thinking that that is a sign of the end of days is almost diametrically opposite of what Jesus is saying here. He says, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. He talks about, he says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes and famines, and these are all the beginnings of birth pangs. So this is what's going to characterize this age. And it's important for the disciples to hear this because they are fully on board, and to the extent that they're not, they will be, right? That with the kingdom of God having come in Jesus. And so it's natural to say, well, if Jesus is reigning on his throne, if the gospel of Jesus being the king of the world, if that is true, then why are there wars and rumors of wars, right? And so Jesus is preparing that this is not going to be an age of unmitigated prosperity and comfort and reigning and power for the people of God. That time is not yet. You need to understand that there is going to be a period of time where these things are going to be true. So they are going to deliver you to councils. You're going to be beaten in synagogues, and you're going to stand before governors and kings. When you do, don't be afraid of what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give it to you. They're going to bring you on trial, and they're going to deliver you over. Don't be nervous about that stuff. Even families are going to turn against you. And this is something where I don't think it's as acute of a problem in the West, although it often can be, but certainly worldwide, and certainly back then in the early church, this was a real thing, that oftentimes confessing Christ would lead to ostracism from one's family. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, Jesus says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Then he talks about the abomination of desolation. Okay, now this is something taken from the book of Daniel, as I mentioned in Matthew 24. And it's patterned off of a defilement of the temple that happened in the period between the two testaments, where a ruler called Antiochus Epiphanes ransacked the temple and essentially made it illegal to basically be Jewish. You couldn't have a copy of the Tanakh, the Hebrew Old Testament. You couldn't circumcise your children. He sacrificed a pig on the altar. It was just a terrible, terrible, dark time. And this is during which Jewish people kind of rose up in this revolt and were able to successfully resist this under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus. But at any rate, that's where the term desolation of abomination of desolation comes from, which is a pretty good way to describe what would happen when the Roman army sacks the city of Jerusalem, that the temple will be defiled and destroyed. And this is going to be, as he says, tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. You read Josephus's accounts of the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem as a whole, and it is terrifying. It's unclear exactly how many people were killed in that, but the high estimates are around 1 million because the city was attacked during, I believe it was Passover season. So all these pilgrims were inside the city when the siege was laid to it. So Jesus is like, you know, when that goes down, get out of there quick, right? Like, flee to the hills. If you're don't stop and try to take what's in your house. Pray for those who are nursing infants in that time, all of these things. Jesus is just like, be on guard, because I've told you these things beforehand. He keeps saying, be on guard, right? You see it in verse 23, you see it in verse 9 as well. Then you have this this tricky language, okay, where he says, in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven. And as I cautioned back in Matthew, we have to be careful to read those metaphors and to read those symbols in line with what they mean in the Bible. And this sun being darkened and moon, this is very common. Read the book of Joel. You find it in there. You can look at Isaiah 34 is a good place to see this. This is talking about God's judgment on the nations, but this is in, you know, now time. This is not talking about the future final judgment. This is imagery. All the host of heaven shall rot away. The skies roll up like a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. So this is, you know, common Old Testament imagery for cataclysmic change, the overturning of powerful, mighty governments, and the upheaval that results from that. Another good example, I mentioned Joel. I was thinking of like Joel 2. So in verse 10, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. This is talking about an invading army who attacked Judah in the prophet's day. So it's going to be that kind of calamity. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. So despite all this, despite this earth-shattering change that's going to take place, and the fact that it's going to feel like the world is coming to an end, it's going to feel like the stars are falling from heaven, at the same time, the Son of Man will be coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And we talked about how in Daniel 7, the image of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven is an image of the Son of Man receiving a kingdom forever and reigning. Okay, it's not a symbol of him coming back to earth. Like, when we think of that, we think of Jesus coming out of the sky, right? He's coming on clouds. Here he comes. He's coming. This is a second coming. But if you look in Daniel 7, where this imagery is drawn from, this is a symbol of what happens when the Son of Man begins to reign. And so it seems to me that this is what it's talking about, is the establishment of the kingdom of God as it goes out, and, you know, like as Jesus says in today's reading too, that the gospel is going to go to all the nations. And and indeed the angels will go out, gather his elect from the four winds. This is plausibly what is happening now, I believe, what has been happening since Jesus was raised from the dead. And when you see these things take place, know that he is near at the very gates, right? But he's not here yet. Okay, so if the coming on the clouds of heaven was Jesus' second coming, right? It's weird to say that he's here and he's near and he's at the gates. He's near, but he's not here, in other words. And then the thing that I think that really gives, you know, a confirmation that this is the right way to be reading this is verse 30. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Something very hard to jive if you think with the idea that Jesus is talking about a second coming of Christ that is still future to us today. And then I guess the final verse here, verse 31, a terrific verse to wrap up our scripture reading and to encourage us for tomorrow. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So keep that in mind as you do tomorrow's reading, and look forward to being with you as always. And until then, Take care, and bye-bye.